Like to turn you again this evening to the book of Numbers, and on this occasion to chapter 16. And whilst it is a somewhat longer portion than we would ordinarily have for our public reading, yet I feel it is necessary to our proper understanding of our subject tonight. Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses, and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do. Take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, Respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, I depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out, and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time we began a new study out of the book of Psalms, and to make a convenient division of that book, we are going to focus, God willing, upon 11 Psalms that are united by a particular title or attribution which they bear, namely, for the sons of Korah, these being Psalms 42, 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, and 89. And this part of their title, to the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah, is part of the inspired word of God. It has not been added by tradition of men at a later date, and so it is worthy of our attention. And one said that the human penmanship or authorship of these psalms does not need to trouble us greatly. In some instances it is expressly declared, in others there is a great deal of similarity between other of the psalms of David. We do not necessarily need to invent new authors or penmen for these portions of the Word of God. The significance is that they were particularly assigned or bestowed upon the sons of Korah, who had particular duties pertaining to the worship of God, first in the tabernacle and afterward in the temple. And so we began to examine who these sons of Korah are and what their background might be. And the scriptures furnish us with plenty of detail. We know that the tribe of Levi from amongst the Hebrews had the particular responsibility for the religious activities of the people and the service of the tabernacle. Levi himself had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And we notice that each of those three branches of the Levitical family had different duties to perform in relation to the tabernacle, especially to its carriage from place to place and its setting up and its taking down again. But it was to this middle son, Kohath, that four children were born, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And from the family of Amram, of course, came Moses and Aaron. And God specifically ordained that the work of priest should always be performed by Aaron and his descendants in particular. Now, Korah, the individual whose name was bestowed upon his descendants, was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron by his father Izhar. And to Korah and to this branch of the Levitical family, the Kohathites, who were not priests, were given particular duties amongst the Levites. And theirs, we might say, were even more particular and even more specific duties, an even greater responsibility in relation to the items in the most holy place of the tabernacle. It would be their duty, once they had been covered over by the priests, to bear those things upon their shoulders. And so we see that these sons of Korah, amongst the Kohathites, were in a very particular position relative to God and the things of God. They were Levites, and they did have these very great responsibilities and duties to bear. And yet, they had these things without the visibility, let us say, or the prestige which attached itself to the priesthood. And it was their lot to serve God in a very responsible position with very little in the way of public recognition or acclaim. And likewise, we notice that whilst to the Gershonites and the Merarites were granted oxen and ox carts for the carriage of the various articles of the tabernacle for which they were responsible, the Korahites, or the Kohathites particularly, did not have this assistance. They did not have this means of alleviating their burdens. They were to carry the things of God upon their shoulders. This was their state and their condition, to serve God without any personal advantage, without the glare of publicity, without much in the way of praise or recognition, to serve God in a way that perhaps seemed more difficult and more arduous than their brethren of the other Levitical families. And thus, when we read amongst these psalms for the sons of Korah such words as those which occur in Psalm 84, that they had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tabernacles of unrighteousness, we know that these sons of Korah knew what pertained to that, because they were quite literally those who did service, a menial service, it might be said, in the tabernacle of God, in the temple of God, and yet that burden, that responsibility, was also their privilege and was also a great honor to them, though perhaps at first they did not realize it as they should, because we have come today in our reading to another episode pertaining to Korah and to his descendants, the incident which has made his name famous, or perhaps rather we should say infamous, in Scripture. Because perhaps when you encounter the ascription to the sons of Korah in the Psalms, it almost comes with a frisson of doubt or of uncertainty or of dubiousness, because we think, well, hang on one moment, isn't this Korah something of a villain in the pages of Holy Scripture? And aren't his descendants somehow tarnished by those things? And how come they here in the book of Psalms and to have this seemingly privileged place in the Psalms? Because here we have in Numbers chapter 16 a description of those events by which Korah's name was made. And believe me, friends, if we, having read our Bibles, make these dark associations with the name, then it was even more so the case amongst the people of the Jews. And whilst, as we have learned in Numbers 16, Korah was by no means alone in this act of rebellion or insurrection against Moses and Aaron and the God-given system, yet it is his name that seems to associate and attach itself to that episode more especially. And so we noted that even as Numbers 16 draws to its end, the whole occasion is being described as the matter of Korah. The matter of Korah. He seems to be principally connected with it. And likewise, we can come almost to the end of our Bibles into the little epistle of Jude, and we find that still then, all those generations later, he is being referred to in that connection, Jude verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." You see, this occasion to which a very large part of the Bible, the whole of this 16th chapter, is devoted, was an episode which etched itself very deeply upon the consciousness of the Jews, and that to a very late date in their existence, and is also familiar to ourselves. It is the defining episode pertaining to Korah. And so what are we to learn from it? And why has the Holy Spirit seen fit to give us this very troubling record and description of events? And how comes it to be writ so large across the history of the Holy Scriptures? Here before us then in Numbers chapter 16 is presented Korah and his sons, or we should perhaps say his associates, because he seems to have drawn into his act of rebellion a wide variety of persons, others from the family of the Kohathites, perhaps others of the Gershonites and Merarites for all we know, at least 250 people, and it also touched upon the tribe of Reuben as well. Reflecting then upon Korah and upon his situation at this time, we might inquire as to whether his was an enviable portion or not, whether the lot of him and his family in the service of the tabernacle was one to be desired or one to be resented. Well, clearly, Korah particularly and others associated with him began to think upon it in a more negative way. And perhaps reflecting upon their lack of recognition, the fact that they were not of the priests to whom was given certain honors and attire and duties and portions of the sacrifices, Korah and his associates were not of the priestly family, whilst they were Levites. and perhaps the absence of means to aid them in their service, the fact that they were not given oxen and carts for the carriage of the items of the tabernacle, burned upon his mind and vexed his thoughts. And in the opening section of Numbers chapter 16, we are given a certain insight into the downfall of Korah. We do not have to suppose much or engage in too much supposition to imagine how matters began and how these particular distinctions and differences that distinguished the Kohathites as separate from Aaron's family or the other Levites began to grow. And similarly, perhaps we can understand why Reubenites might have been mentioned as well in this connection and why they might have been susceptible to rebellion. Because you will remember something of the history of Reuben, how that he was Jacob's firstborn son. And we might have thought that ordinarily the Reubenites would be the heirs, they would be the objects of the chief place and the most attention amongst the Hebrews. But of course it was not so. Reuben in his lifetime so blotted his record as to be disinherited from Jacob's principal affections, as of course subsequently were Simeon and Levi for sins which they committed. And it would be Judah, the fourth son, to whom the great promises were given and with whom the covenants were made and from whom the kingly dynasty would ultimately arise. And so perhaps amongst the Reubenites also there was a similar degree of discontent with the system and dissatisfaction with the lot which they seem to be appointed in the purposes of God. And it is amongst their number that Korah finds a sympathetic ear and finds others who share with him in their resentment of the God-appointed system. And yet you will notice how that Korah appears to be something of a ringleader in these matters. These sons of Reuben, together with Korah, and another 250 persons who you will see are described as princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, that is to say, people who reckon themselves to be somebody and had a degree of prestige and honor amongst the people and perhaps desired it to be more than what it was, they it is who gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And yet, as is pointed out to us later in the passage, in so doing, they were not aligning themselves against Moses and Aaron merely. Verse 11 tells us, "For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord." And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Their complaint, their criticism, their rebellion, though at a human level appeared to be directed against Moses and Aaron, these men whom God had appointed to lead the people in both a practical and spiritual way, it was really God who was being criticized here and the Lord's appointed administration of the people that was being called into question. And it is important that we register this because it is fair to say that there are plenty of persons of the persuasion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram to be found amongst the so-called people of God to this day, who feel completely within their rights to criticize and to condemn and to rail against those whom God raises up for their care and for their leadership and for their direction in matters practical and spiritual. They have no hesitation in opposing them or objecting to them, failing to realize that in so doing they are murmuring against the heavens. And they are complaining against God for that which God has sovereignly appointed and divinely decreed. So here are Korah particularly and Dathan, Abiram, opposing Moses and Aaron, but also by extension God, and saying, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? They resented the fact that to Moses and to Aaron very particular positions of authority had been given. They also seemed to resent that Aaron's family had the privilege of the priesthood and none of the other Levites. They resented that distinction which God had made, and they thought that everybody should be given a chance. The so-called democratization of the church, and there are plenty who have this attitude still today. Why should certain individuals be set aside for office within the church? Why should there be one man to preach the word most regularly? And why should there be elders and deacons? Surely everyone is a priest unto God. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then should certain individuals be given positions of additional responsibility? These sorts of criticisms of the God-given administration of his people, alas, continue in the New Testament, even as they did in the Old. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Poor Moses. Every criticism, every murmuring, every resentment that the people had against the God-given order of things was directed against him, principally. The people had no hesitation in railing against him and accusing him and denouncing him. And my friends, just as an aside, you know, the character of Moses would make a fascinating study in and of itself. Because just remember a little bit about Moses' background. There is that verse in the Pentateuch which tells us that Moses was a very meek man, was an incredibly humble man, described as the meekest who was upon the face of the earth. And perhaps we think that's a bit of an overstatement, and we think that's a bit of exaggeration. But just remember a little bit about Moses' biography and Moses' past history. Moses, you remember, as a babe, was set down for his own safety in the bulrushes and was taken up by the daughter of Pharaoh as her own child. And she, perhaps, with the polytheistic views of the Egyptians, imagined that the god or goddess of the Nile had sent this child to her, and she raised him as her own. And as such, Moses was in the line to the Egyptian throne. And assuming that the Pharaoh had no male heirs, he could in all probability have acceded to the throne of Egypt, to the world's great superpower of his day. That was once firmly in his sights and well within his grasp. And just think what Moses could have done with that position and by that opportunity. If Moses had wanted, he could not only have led the Hebrew slaves that were in the nation of Egypt, he could have led the whole nation of Egypt. He could have done as he pleased. He could have directed that great nation of people according to his own whims. And he could have been the dictator of them all. He could have been the Pharaoh over them all. And he could have lived a life of splendor and of luxury and of decadence as he did so. But that was not the course that Moses took. He, under the hand of God, and partly at his own will, as we learn, forsook those things. As Hebrews tells us, by faith, Moses, you see, he was possessed of faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I wonder if Moses ever thought, as the people murmured against him by the Red Sea, as they murmured against him by the pool at Marah, as they murmured against him wanting water and wanting quails and wanting bread. I wonder if he thought, as Korah and Dathan and Abiram and these 250 so-called princes, self-made men, railed against him, I wonder if Moses thought, don't you know who I once was? Do you never think who I could have been? And I gave all this up to lead you across the wilderness. And yet Moses, for all that he might have been and for all of those angry responses he might have given, Moses, when he heard it, fell upon his face. And evidently in that little intermission, God directed Moses as to what was to happen. There was to be this trial made. There was to be this opportunity given for the sons of Korah, or for this association, this company, as they are called, of Korah's, to bring incense in their own censers, and for Aaron to be there too. And God would indicate, God would make clear whom he had chosen for the work of the priesthood and whom he had not chosen for the work of the priesthood. And then you notice how in verse 8, Moses directs his words very particularly to Korah, not now to Dathan and Abiram, who seem to have been men of a different bent altogether, but specifically to Korah. He has this to say, I believe words very gracious indeed, and perhaps designed to try, even at this late stage, to dissuade Korah from his self-destructive course. Moses said unto Korah, verse 8, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren the sons of Levi with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also. To Korah now in particular, and to his associates from the Levitical families, he says, have you not stopped to think? This lot which you have, this position which you have, and opportunities and responsibilities which are yours amongst the people of God, seemeth it but a small thing unto you? That you're so resentful of it and so disparaging of it, this carrying of the items from the most holy place, this bearing of them upon your shoulders, the table of showbread, the ark of the covenant, the candlestick and so forth, the altar of incense. Seemeth it but a small thing to you that you have got all of these things, all of these opportunities and privileges, that you're encamped right against the wall of the tabernacle, that so much is given you in the service of God and in the work of the Lord already. But here you are, resentful and rebellious, all because you're not reckoned amongst the priests, and you don't get the robes and the headgear and the portions of the sacrifices. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you? You know, I think there's an important point to be made here, my friends. I am a great believer in and a great encourager of aspirational Christians. You know, I think it's very important for us as Christians to desire, always to desire and to be yearning to do more for God and to render more unto the Lord and to serve him better and to be more zealous in our endeavors for him. That is an entirely desirable and it's an entirely right attitude to have, and it is to be encouraged and it is to be fostered. But you know, my friends, there is that similar attitude among some Christians which seems perhaps good on one level, and yet is little more than vanity and pride and self-aggrandizement. And their real desire is not to serve the Lord more, is not to be more zealous or more used in his service. It is really just to be more seen or recognized. It is not that they would like to labor harder for the Lord, it is just that they'd like to be recognized more for their labors for the Lord. It is not that they would like to serve him more broadly, it is that they would like to have more people noticing that they are serving the Lord. They would like to perhaps write a book, a Christian book, in order they might be acknowledged as an author. They would like to preach more because they would like to become more widely known to a greater number of people and invited to better conferences and more populous and more well-attended seminars and so on. And we have to distinguish between these things very carefully, because sad to say, Korah was in this latter category. He failed to realize how privileged he already was. He failed to appreciate the place he had been given amongst the people of God already, and the opportunities which were already his, the responsibilities which were already his, the duties which he was already able to perform for the Lord. And being discontented with these and being dissatisfied with these wonderful opportunities already presented to him, he lusted after more for his own self-aggrandizement, for his own self-advancement. And you know the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, touches upon this very thing and warns against putting novices, putting persons who are perhaps unwary or not attuned to these dangers in positions of authority, because, he says, being lifted up with pride, they may fall into the condemnation of the devil. Because this, it seems, is the devil's origin story as well. Failing to appreciate what he was in the purposes of God already, he lusted and yearned for more power, for more recognition, and prompted that rebellion for which he was cast out of heaven and became the devil as we know him. And here is Korah, alas, reflecting that same attitude. Dathan and Abiram and their confederates, meanwhile, were of an even harder heart and an even more rebellious attitude. We find that they would not even listen to Moses and would certainly not engage in this trial which was appointed. They won't even come out of their tents. They think that Moses is up to something, and they rail against Moses with even stronger language, and refuse even to leave their tabernacles in the area appointed to the Reubenites. They accuse Moses of bringing them out of a land that flowed with milk and honey. What an irony. They were slaves in Egypt. And for failing to bring them to a land which flowed with milk and honey, and for failing to give them an inheritance of fields and vineyards, which of course they were at that time en route to. And now they resent Moses making himself a prince over them as they saw it. And Moses was very wroth at this. This was, alas, of a worse colour even than Korah's rebellion and Korah's attitude. Korah envied Aaron and the priesthood, it seems, but these men were grumbling about anything and everything, and Moses in particular. And so Moses persists, and he says that Korah and those who were willing to engage should take censers and should put incense in them and should appear before the Lord the following day, and Aaron also amongst them. And this is what they do. And it seems that the trial is scarce begun when, of course, the glory of the Lord, that Shekinah cloud, which don't forget had been there all this time, and under the shadow of which, and by the light of which, these rebellious individuals had planned their conspiracy and arranged their opposition to Moses, entirely forgetful of God and entirely unmoved by these miraculous signs and wonders. Now this cloud suddenly perhaps enlarges itself and becomes more prominent and is suddenly noticed by these people. And God says to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourself from this entire congregation. They shall all be destroyed in an instant." And what humility and what grace is shown on the part of Moses and Aaron that they plead that it might not be so, and that God will not simply wipe out the entire multitude that are there in the wilderness, even though it seems that the vast majority sided with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You notice in verse 19 that Korah had no problem in gathering all the congregation against them, against Moses and Aaron. And you learn how that on the very next day, in spite of the things which transpired, the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron in verse 42 and accused them of somehow killing Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families. Well, nevertheless, Moses and Aaron plead for the multitude's deliverance. And so God speaks in these terms. He instructs that the people should separate themselves from the tabernacles of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They should put themselves at a distance. They should put themselves at arm's length. They should rend themselves away. And remember, these people encamped according to their families. They pitched their tents according to their father's households, so that those who were nearest to them were their closest relatives. But now the instruction is, depart, rend yourselves away. Don't associate yourselves, don't even touch the possessions and the tents of these people, because God is about to do some terrible thing. And if you know what is good for you, and if you have any concern or thought about these matters, depart and separate yourselves and put some clear water between yourself and these individuals. And some, it seems, did. But many didn't. Many didn't. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. Moses says, I haven't invented this system for your governance in the wilderness. I haven't appointed myself to this position. I was a shepherd in the wilderness in the backside of Horeb when God called me, and I was very resistant to that call at the time. God has done these things. God has appointed these things. Well, now, here God will vindicate himself and his methods. If these men die of natural causes or die a natural death, then you may take it as read that I am wrong and you can depose me. But if God does some unprecedented, heretofore unseen thing, well, then you'll know. Then you'll know that God's way is right and that I am God's appointed man. And we find that before he had even come to the end, or as he came to an end of saying those things, that a terrible thing happened. Here are Dathan and Abiram and Korah, and we are told that with them in the door of their tents are their wives and their sons and their little children, and no doubt other relatives and associates who chose to take a stand with them and not depart and not put them at an arm's length. And as Moses ends this speech, the earth, verse 32, opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. By which, my friends, I do not simply read some deep part of the earth, but to hell itself, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And little wonder that all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Meanwhile, those 250 individuals still holding censers in their hands and no doubt wishing with every fiber of their being that they weren't, stand poised upon the brink of destruction for a moment before suddenly fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them all, and their censers fall into the burning. And Eleazar is given some instructions as to what to do, to pick those 250 censers out and to beat them into plates to make a new covering for the altar, for a memorial, for a warning. And so he does. And now a question to you, my friends, and the question is this. Does God deal with individuals according to their families? Does God deal with families? It's a very important question, and it's one that's vexed the minds of many Christians. And there are a lot of people who say that, yes, God does deal with families, and there are those who will claim that if one's parents have faith, or if they are Christians, then their children are somehow in a special status or a privileged condition or in an outer covenant. They say God deals with families. And I might say, friends, and also warn you that there is a new movement on the rise, even among some respectable churches these days, where families are being given far more attention than they ought to be given, and far more significance than they ought to be given. And some quite well-known mainstream Reformed Christian pastors are placing a tremendous emphasis upon families and upon parents and children within the churches, and say that God does deal with families. Well, my friends, let me tell you something. God used to deal with families. God used to deal with families in the old covenant era. You see how he dealt with the family of Abraham, and he dealt with the family of Isaac and the family of Jacob, and you see how he dealt with the family of Judah, and you see how he dealt with the family of the Levites and the family of the Dathanites and the Abiramites and the Korathites. God dealt with families in times past, visiting, we are told, the sins of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Here is God dealing with families. And those who think that that was a good thing, and those who imagine that that system of operation still exists in the New Testament age, ought to be jolly glad that it doesn't. Because here is God dealing with families in Numbers chapter 16, and here is Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their children and their little ones, which means infants, which means babes in arms, and all that appertains unto them, going down alive into the pit. That is God dealing with people according to their families and according to their biological inheritance and according to their parentage. But now let me turn you to Numbers chapter 26 and show you a glimpse of grace and show you God's New Testament manner of dealing. And here in Numbers chapter 26, verse 9, we read this: "And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram." This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign." Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. And we know that they didn't, because 450 years later, we find 11 psalms attributed and ascribed to these sons of Korah. And they only exist, and that family only retained its existence, because God did not deal with them as families. And he did not judge them all according to their father's sins. And he mercifully and graciously delivered a remnant. And if you care to trace some of the genealogies, for example, in 1 Chronicles 6:37, 1 Chronicles 9:19, 1 Chronicles 9:31, you will find some of the descendants of Korah traced back to that very man who evidently did not perish and whom the earth did not swallow up and who was spared, to whom God granted grace, to whom God was merciful. And you see, my friends, here is another point upon which I believe the Psalms for the sons of Korah are so relevant to ourselves. And here is another point of connection, another parallel we may draw between ourselves as Christians today and the sons of Korah. You see, if God had dealt with us according to our parentage, according to our pedigree, we ought rightly to go down alive into the pit. Now, perhaps some of us can say, well, we were blessed with Christian parents. We were brought up in Christian homes. And perhaps we can say, well, they before them were brought up in Christian families and Christian homes, and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. But I can guarantee you, friends, if you go back far enough, you'll find a predecessor, you'll find one of your forebears who was an unbeliever. And even if it were the case that you could follow Christians all the way back to creation, you would have to start with Adam. And Adam fell. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear, in Adam, all die. All die. If God dealt with us according to our parentage, if God dealt with us according to our family lines, if God dealt with us according to the section of the family tree we belong to, we would all be doomed. Our lot would be like that of the families of Dathan, or the families of Abiram, or the families of Achan, of whom we read later in the scriptures, and so on. It would only bring about our destruction. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, says Christ in John chapter 3. And the flesh can only inherit corruption from the flesh. It cannot inherit anything good. It cannot inherit anything spiritually meritorious. If God dealt with us according to our pedigree and our parentage, we would all surely die. But you know, fellow Christian, here this evening, we stand like the sons of Korah, who, notwithstanding all these things, died not. We are those who were due to perish. We were those who deserved to die. We are those for whom the pit opened up her mouth. And yet, we were delivered. And God dealt with us not according to our lineage, not according to the flesh which is ours, not according to the curse which was rightly upon us, but God dealt with us in mercy and dealt with us in grace and delivered us notwithstanding all. And in that sense, my friends, we are like the sons of Korah ourselves. We are the trophies of grace. We owe our existence entirely to the goodness and to the mercy of God. And you know, as we progress through some of these psalms ascribed to the sons of Korah, keep that history in mind, my friends, because the Holy Spirit desires that we should. And remember that dark family history. And remember the gainsaying of Korah and what ought to have happened to his descendants and how their survival, how their existence was nothing short of a miracle. As you read such words as these, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Hold that family history in mind when we read such words as these in Psalm 49, where we are told that none of us can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should live forever and not see corruption. Nevertheless, we are told, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Remember, my friends, this background to the sons of Korah and their remarkable existence when we read in Psalm 85 such words as this: Show us thy mercy, O Lord, grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. May we be blessed and helped in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 498. 498, which reminds us of our status by nature and our condition by grace. Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, we wretched sinners lay, without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Grace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. The hymn 498. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.